Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. It's pretty a common theme to take the book of Colossians and see in it the preeminence of Christ. Paul speaks very much in this book of Christ being all and in all. Complete in Christ. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. There's a reason for that, that as Paul is addressing the saints at Colossae, we see in verse 2, that Paul has good reason to emphasize the completeness that one can find in Christ. The fact that he is sufficient, and that his word is sufficient. In other words, we don't need Christ plus something. We don't need God's word plus some other intellectual source of knowledge. Christ has to be preeminent. His word has to be preeminent. And what things agree with his word, fine. They agree with his word. What things go contrary with his word, they're wrong. Throw them out. And there's a lot of philosophy out there. And we think a lot of times things are getting just worse and worse and worse, darker and darker and darker. And in many ways they are. But in many ways, it's the same old lies that are repackaged and re-disseminated over and over and over. If you read this text, if you read the book of Colossians, you will find a little legalism in there. And you understand when I say legalism now, I'm not talking about someone that sets a high personal standard for their lives and they're trying to live within a high value system, a high moral conduct. And they do that because their convictions are such that they can do no less. And that flows out of a love for the Lord and their desire to serve the Lord. That's not legalism. It's called legalism often, but it's not legalism. Legalism is someone demanding something from another person in order to earn their right standing with God through some kind of work of the flesh and make claim to salvation in Christ because I did this. I was baptized or whatever hoop they want you to jump through. That's legalism. In the beginning of the New Testament, they fought this a little bit from the standpoint of some of the Old Testament folks thought you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul comes along and says, now wait a minute. If Christ is all and in all, if Christ is sufficient, if salvation is a gift of God through the work of Christ, then you might feel a conviction to do this, that, or the other thing, but be careful. Don't let it in your mind be the thing that causes you to think that you can lay claim to Christ's salvation because of what you have done. And that's legalism, whatever thing they want to add to it. If you read this, you'll find a hint of legalism, Jewish legalism. You'll find a little hint of pagan astrology. And you'll find a hint of Gnosticism, the intellectual pursuit, trying to think that I can get closer to God through intellectual pursuit. It's kind of a philosophy that it's a kind of an arrogant philosophy that these things that are found in the scriptures, they're good little principles, and I think that we ought to do those things, but God has revealed to me something beyond that. And they start pondering different philosophical ideas. And a lot of that was going on back in this time of the book of Colossians, and they were adding to the scriptures and they were taking the simplicity of Christ and confounding it with Jewish legalism and other things. And Paul begins to address that. We'll see as Paul addresses it, his emphasis on the completeness that one can find in Christ. Paul, we can learn from this text, chapter 2 and verse 1, had never been there to Colossae. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. It would appear as though, and most of your scholars seem to agree on this, that Paul had not been there personally when he wrote this letter, nor the Laodicean church, and there's going to be one other church that we'll see mentioned through our study tonight. The chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 seem to indicate that chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Epaphras seems to be the one that everyone leans on that is the human instrument of the founding of the church at Colossae, out of the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent on his second journey 3 years, I believe it was, at Ephesus, and he worked there, and this Colossae is about 100 miles west of Ephesus. And so what everybody seems to believe is that through the work in the church of Paul at Ephesus, this Epaphras went out and he was used of the Lord to start a couple of churches as well. Verse 12, chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Now both of those cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were actually larger cities than Colossae. But Paul sends the letter specifically to the assembly at Colossae because of these errors, because of these false teachers and false teachings that had crept in. Chapter 4, while we're right here, look at verse 3. It will also appear that Paul wrote this while in prison, presumably still in the Roman prison, which would date the letter about A.D. 60. The church is about 5 to 7 years old at this time. Chapter 4, verse 3, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Look also in verse 10. Arsticus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Look also in verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be unto you. Amen. And even if you have a Thompson chain, it'll have a little footnote written from Rome to the Colossians. And so Paul, writing this letter, hearing of some of the things that were going on, begins to address some of the erroneous teachings that had begun to creep into the church. And all of them are combated with the very same thing. Just like today, if you're, and I don't believe anybody here is, that's what makes it easy to use as an illustration. If you say you're a Bible-believing Christian and you try to follow the Word of God, and yet, along with that, on Sunday morning or whatever day of the week, I don't know, they come out, but you get in the paper and consult your horoscope. If you do that kind of thing, and I don't believe anybody here does, that would be a parallel thing to what's going on here. Vain philosophies. Well, the horoscope says that if I'm going to take a risk, I better do it this week. No, you better be praying about it to see if you're going to take this risk or that, or find the mind of God in whatever it is that you're considering. And these kinds of things had crept in. They're called chapter 2 and verse 8, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. In verse 4, back up a little bit. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. I one time remember as a young Christian, a man that crept into a church that I was a member of at the time, and was a very eloquent man, very well spoken, knew his Bible very well. He took some very different positions than the church as a whole or as the pastor. And he began to just kind of nip along at the sides. He didn't go right head on at the pastor, but he began to work on people. And he began to get people to sign on to different, what I believe to be erroneous ideas. They weren't core things that would have been on the surface real divisive. One of the things, for example, was a gap theory. He saw that, or he thought he saw between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 a gap of an undisclosed amount of time. And I don't believe that that's there. And the church there didn't hold to that. The pastor didn't hold to that. But he did. And he began to start talking with people about that and trying to kind of get a feel for who's on his side. And he could entice you with words because he was very, very well versed in his thought process of that position. One thing led to another, and it began to be a very divisive thing to the body. Now, whether that's a true doctrine or a false doctrine, I believe the gap theory is false myself, but he handled it wrong. He was divisive in how that he went about it. And it began to really cause problems because it began to divide up the body. And those that held to it took kind of a superiority. Well, yeah, I know that you all believe in that six-day creation stuff, but see, you put that together with science, and you roll it all up and shake it like one of those little snow globes, and when it all settles down, you'll see the gap theory too. And he would convince you with enticing words. Well, long story short, the pastor stayed and he left. And the church was far more unified for his leaving. I had other men in other churches along the way that believed the very same thing, but he wouldn't have shared it with anyone unless they asked. He knew that it would be a divisive thing, so he believed it, but he kind of kept it to himself. He said, well, that's not what the church believes. It's not a core thing. It's not anything I'm going to separate on or make a point over. Very humble about it. And that's the key. This Gnosticism that creeps in and had crept into the Colossian church begins on a path of kind of arrogance. And it's hard to get a real good description of Gnosticism, but that I had written it down here as getting closer to God through thought. I read several dictionaries and several definitions, but it all ascribed to higher intellectual planes. And once you got to this higher intellectual plane, there was another one above that and another one above that. And that kind of thinking seemingly was creeping in and causing divisions because of these divisive words, these enticing words that Paul says beguile you. I don't want them to beguile you there in chapter 2, verse 4. One other verse he uses the word beguile in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so there indications are that there was some real problems, and these problems would cause disunity very, very naturally. So Paul begins to address it in one key thing. Preeminence of Christ takes care of it all. Christ first. Christ completes everything. What do you need to find out about creation? You look at the Word of God. What do you need to find out about? What I mean is, you don't look at the Word of God and other sources. You look at the Word of God. Okay? The preeminence of Christ in His Word. What do I need to have complete salvation? Christ. What do I need to guide me in my life every day, every step of every way? Christ. Not a Christ in a horoscope or something like that. And that's what they seemingly were doing. So the outline of Colossians would go something like this. After the first five verses of introduction, you have the preeminence of Christ in the first chapter, the preeminence of Christ declared. And we'll see his preeminence in the first chapter declared in at least four different ways. Now you could look through this and find 14 more, but I picked out four of the key ones. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When they think of this kingdom, we think of Christ. He's the King. He's the King of kings. He's superior in all. And so we see his preeminence declared by the fact that he's a king of a kingdom. We see it declared in the very next verse in his redemption, talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Not redemption through his blood plus Gnosticism or intellectualism or any other legalism or any ism that you can come up with. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have the preeminence declared in his kingship, in his redemption. Verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is preeminent in creation. And I think one of the reasons that Paul has put this in here is that he was addressing one of the factions of the Gnostics, got to the point where they said matter is evil. And so they had a problem with the deity, with the humanity of Christ. Matter is evil. And so they said, he's just a spirit. He wasn't a man. He wasn't God in the flesh. And Paul says, wait a minute. He created earth. He sustains and controls the earth. And he is preeminent in these things. Verse 18, he's preeminent of all things. But he says here in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, if you sometime are pondering on life and you're pondering on issues concerning the Lord's church and the Lord's body, verse 18 helps you to understand the word church and the word body are used in the scriptures in a synonymous fashion. He says it also in it's down around verse 23, verse 24. I'll read the last little portion. Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so when we see scriptures like he's adding to the body, he's adding to the church, because the body is the church. That's a little parenthetical thought. You can chase that another time. Right now, let's read verse 18 again. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's not only preeminent in his kingdom as the king of his kingdom, he's preeminent in redemption, he's preeminent in creation, and in fact, he's preeminent in all things. He is all and in all. And so Paul right away begins to address these vain philosophies, these empty philosophies. So verses 27 and 28 end this chapter with this thought. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul's getting a little dig in there every chance he gets. All wisdom you need is right here. Christ. Don't need Christ plus anything else. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so we see Christ's preeminence declared in the first chapter. Chapter 2, Christ's preeminence defended. Defended by three different things. Three different arguments. Don't, verses 3 and 4, fall into those with enticing words. Now he's talking about Christ at the end of verse 2. And he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now why is he emphasizing that so much? Because the Gnostics thought that they had a higher thought plane that was Christ and beyond Christ. And they maybe would pull their glasses down on their noses a little bit and they'd say, now you know. And they'd wax all philosophical, you know, and try to sound like a Harvard professor. I can't even say it. And he said, no, not in that. Get all you can get. When we got all we can get, we've got such a small amount of what's here. I am not decrying learning the Word of God. I am not decrying getting all the knowledge and information we can get. But remember this, this book is first and only when it comes to our deciding how to live our lives, how to govern ourselves. It must come from this book, not this book plus somebody or something, another idea, another thought, another system, not this book in the horoscope. And so he's emphasizing this so much. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's what was going on. So the preeminence of God, of Christ, defended. Don't let enticing words draw you away. Verses 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Getting into the baser things of the world. Getting into the traditions of men. Getting into philosophy, whatever philosophy that it is. Beware lest any man spoil you. And he goes right into this again in verse 10. For in him, that's Christ, into verse 8 there, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need more than Christ. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So the preeminence defended. Don't fall into empty philosophies. And the preeminence of Christ defended in verses 20 through 22. This will smack more of Jewish legalism. And a little there was a thought process that you should restrict yourself from any excess, any joy and pleasure. And in that higher intellectual thought process, this flows out of that. Chapter 2, verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not." Those things that they felt like they should restrict themselves from doing to become closer to God. Now, I'm not talking about restricting themselves from doing immoral things, which we ought. I'm talking about restricting ourselves from having a good meal, restricting ourselves from getting a good night's rest, restricting ourselves from some very basic things in order to, we act like we're kind of a martyr for the cause, getting closer to God. And these are all fine lines that I guess I should take more time to develop. We ought to do everything that we can to be closer to God. And there are so many things that do distract us. But these folks were taking it to an extreme. Look at the next verse, "which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men." Paul identifies it as the commandments and doctrines of men. They were going beyond what the scriptures taught them to do. Probably a little form of Jewish legalism had crept in along with all the other things. And so he's right back to the preeminence of Christ defended. And then in the last two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, the preeminence of Christ demonstrated. Demonstrated with our lives. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." So the preeminence of Christ demonstrated, first declared in the first chapter, defended in the second chapter, but now demonstrated by our lives. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verses 3 through 9. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which time ye also walked some time. In which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." Now you see how Paul balances this. The very thing that I mentioned as I was talking about the Jewish legalism that had probably crept in, it instantly caused me to tremble and say, wait a minute, they might misunderstand me and, you know, go too far one way, go too far the other way. Paul immediately balances it with, yes, there are a lot of things that we need to put off in our lives. There are a lot of things that we need to get rid of, to get away those, get out of the way those things that hinder us from being close to the Lord. But these are moral things. And so take these moral things, these immoral things, and rid yourselves, put them off. And put on, verse 12, "put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So you see, he's addressing the haughty spirit that had crept into their higher thought processes. And he said, no, be humble. Be humble. Be of a forgiving, meek mind, patient with one another. Maybe you have stumbled onto a deep, deep truth. You're not going to win any friends and influence them towards the truth if you arrogantly beat them over the head with it. Humility. Work with them. Pray for them. Love them. And be patient with them. So Paul is saying Christ's preeminence demonstrated in our lives. Verse 10, I wanted to look at specifically, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. It's something I've been emphasizing. New thinking. Romans 12. New thinking. We find and we run into it all along. The thinking that ought to be transformed by the Spirit of God in our lives. Before the Lord saved me, yeah, I checked my horoscope. I didn't know if it meant anything or not, but I thought, well, it can't hurt to try. New thinking, the Lord saves me. That stuff is silly, and I see it for being silly, so I don't. That kind of philosophy, gone, goes out the window. Consult my Bible. See what God says. Get on my knees before God and see what He says to me. See what doors He opens and closes and what directions He leads. New thinking. Preeminence of Christ demonstrated in our thinking. Verses 12 through 21 is a lengthy passage of Scripture that begins to talk about the family relationships. Well, it really starts down in verse 12 and 13. You can see it in the church family relationship. Forgiving one another. The context is that of a church assembly relationship, church family relationship. He transitions there down then into verse 18, wives, and 19, husbands, and 20, children, and 21, fathers, and addresses the roles in the home. And again, the preeminence of Christ demonstrated in how that I conduct myself as a dad, as a husband, as a father, as a son. Those family relationships. And then verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Well, there we have the preeminence of Christ demonstrated in my secular relationships. I have my church relationships here. I have my family relationships here. I have my secular relationships here, or my professional, whatever you want to call them. That relationship. And he sums it all up in verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And so the preeminence of Christ demonstrated in our lives. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might or may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so we have the preeminence of Christ demonstrated in our consistent prayer. That he's not saying when we say continue in prayer. He's not saying that we should never get up and go to work from our knees of prayer, but that we consistently continue, keep on and keep on having that prayer time. Continue in prayer. Don't drift away from the Lord. The preeminence of Christ demonstrated. And then one more, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The preeminence of Christ demonstrated in our testimony to them that are without, those that are not followers of Christ, that we might win them to Christ. And so Paul addresses the Colossians and emphasizes very, very strongly the preeminence of Christ. And so I pray that it'll be an encouragement to each one of us to find in Christ our completeness and find in His Word all that we need. We may consult other sources. We may look for counselors and wisdom and help. But it must first be certain that we're lining up these things with the Word of God. And where the others clash with the Word of God, discard those and follow God's Word. And then we will too, we will also then be demonstrating the preeminence of Christ in our lives. Let's pray.